This morning I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the Apostle John contained in the first epistle. The first epistle of John and the opening paragraph, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 in the first chapter in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The Apostle John wrote this first letter for a particular reason. At the background, to counter the so-called Gnostic influence that was beginning to affect the early Christian churches in the first century. A Gnostic influence. Now, Gnosticism was a kind of unholy alliance between Western intellectualism and Eastern mysticism. It was a kind of religious philosophy, intellectual on the one hand, mystical on the other. It had its own kind of spirituality. Every religious philosophy has linked to it a kind of spirituality, and it was the same here with Gnosticism. Based on intellectual speculation on the one hand and mystical contemplation on the other. And human beings, what they are, they have a tendency to speculate on the one hand and to contemplate on the other. It began in the first century. It spread in the second century. Well, it spread with the swiftness of an epidemic from Syria in the Middle East to Gaul, modern-day France, in Western Europe. The Gnostics, they made certain claims, and in particular, a claim to a higher knowledge, a knowledge of divine things, the things of God, and a higher knowledge than other Christians in particular had. And they regarded it as the height of spiritual attainment to have this superior knowledge. So instead of seeking the true knowledge of God, instead of seeking Christian experience through his word, through the word of God, through the Bible, they relied rather on their own intellectual powers and on their own mystical insights. Well, this was very similar, of course, to the kind of spirituality that is prevalent at the present time. There is nothing new under the sun. There's a kind of spirituality associated with the Eastern religions and the modern-day cults. But it's all there, in essence, back in the first century with the Gnostics. Now, we read in the book of Acts, for instance, that the Apostle Peter and John, they were arrested soon after the day of Pentecost. They were arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, the good news of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. And they preached publicly in Jerusalem. They called the people to repent of their sins, and to be converted, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. And they answered the charge that was brought against them by the authorities for doing this. And they said, and it's in chapter 4 in the book of Acts at verse 19 onwards, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. The things which we have seen and heard. Well, clearly they couldn't be silenced. And then some days later, they were brought again before the authorities. And when they came on the second occasion, Peter said, it's in chapter 5, in the book of Acts at verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God hath exalted to his right hand to be a prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses of these things. Now John writes this New Testament letter, and he writes about the things which he and his fellow apostles had seen and heard. Jesus of Nazareth was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth grew to perfect manhood in the land of the Jews and crucified under Pontius Pilate. He rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. He gives eternal life and salvation to all who trust in him and in him alone. John is concerned that believers should have a well-grounded assurance, a settled conviction, a certainty about their salvation. Nothing more important in life, nothing more important for you or myself than to have a settled, a well-grounded assurance of our salvation. And that is the matter that John addresses in this particular epistle. That believers should not be deluding themselves or deceiving themselves and deceiving others with regard to their standing. That their faith is real. That all is well with their souls. These are important things for us, for all of us gathered here on this occasion. That our faith is real and that all is well with our souls. So John begins this letter with an introduction. And it's an introduction which reminds us of the prologue, the introductory passage to the fourth gospel record, the Gospel of John. Very similar. The epistle begins in the same vein as that prologue to John's Gospel. In there, John refers to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, as the Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And he says in that prologue to John's Gospel at verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So coming to the words of our text in 1 John, John makes a declaration about Jesus. And he does so in this distinctive way by referring to him as the Word of life. He and his fellow apostles had heard him speak. They had seen him in the flesh. They had looked on him. They had observed his movements. They'd had personal contact with him over a period of 3 years in the course of his public ministry. They were his disciples. And he makes a declaration about Jesus in this distinctive way. He refers to Jesus as the life-giving Word. He has brought God's full and final revelation to mankind. And he communicates spiritual life. And he gives that life to all who come into vital contact with him. He is the word of life. And then John says, by way of parenthesis, that this declaration that he is making is based on the manifest appearance of that life in their midst. That life has appeared. He speaks of that eternal life which was with the Father from all eternity. It is the life of the eternal Son of God. It is the life of the pre-existent Christ. That eternal life, he is the embodiment of it. He who was with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. And he speaks, John speaks, of that life as being manifest, having appeared and is present and in all its glory. And the life has been manifest in all its glory to the apostles at the incarnation and then in the course of his ministry. John is not talking about some mystical experience. Not at all. He's speaking about the historic space-time physical presence of the Son of God. And not only that, but the quality of spiritual life that is associated with him. That is what he is talking about. The life, that eternal life, is manifest. Then John makes a further declaration. It's a declaration to promote true fellowship and spirituality. He says this fellowship is with the apostles in their knowledge and experience of God. Their fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is talking about the essential nature of Christian fellowship. A fellowship which is based upon union and communion with God in Jesus Christ. There is a union of soul and of spirit. There is a communion with God in Christ. And so John writes these things, as we're told in the fourth verse, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John writes for a purpose, that those who receive this declaration concerning Jesus as the word of life may be filled with a distinctive spiritual joy. It is spiritual joy in the knowledge and experience of God. It includes the contemplative enjoyment of God as he is revealed to us in Jesus Christ according to his word. But not only contemplative enjoyment, but also active rejoicing, both personally and corporately in the worship of God. John makes it clear that this joy is a characteristic of Christian fellowship. It's a characteristic of true spirituality. No one can have this spiritual joy without this vital personal faith and relationship with God in Christ. Now, knowledge about him will not do. It's important, but it's not sufficient. Work for him may be commendable, but it's not adequate. We must have this personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us into a relationship with the Father and the Son. Without this distinctive relationship to the Father and the Son, our Christianity becomes simply a matter of religious formality, a matter of words. It can become a joyless burden because the reality is not present. The fellowship that we have is a distinctive fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. It is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Take the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, and it's there in verse 9 onwards. He says, "As the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples shortly before he was taken and crucified. When I was a minister in Penzance, we had a young man who often travelled by train some distance on the Lord's Day evening from St. Austell. He would come to the church and he would sit in the back row of the church, invariably in the back row of the church, and he would listen very attentively, and it was always good to see him there. But after a time, I was not altogether happy, because he would leave immediately at the end of the final hymn, and that would be to catch his train back to his home. Well, after a time, I asked him, "Now, why do you travel so far and return home again after the service? What about fellowship? Fellowship, that's important." And this was his reply. This is the reply. He said, "If your fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and if my fellowship is with the Father and the Son, then we have fellowship together. Good night." And back he went. And the next Lord's Day he was there, and the next Lord's Day, and always in the back row, and always left. But there is more. There is active, real fellowship. For our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to proceed to some application of our text. You see, most people in the Western world have decided that the real purpose of their existence is the pursuit of happiness. Indeed, that's inbuilt into one of the declarations of the American Constitution: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're here to enjoy themselves. We can believe what they say on the media and in the newspapers. Work is for pleasure. Marriage is for pleasure. Food and drink are for pleasure. Health and wealth are for pleasure. And the attitude of many is, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And some put a twist on it and say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, the only problem with that is that this pursuit of happiness is ephemeral. It passes. And it misses the real purpose of our existence. The pursuit of pleasure or happiness for its own sake, well, it is demonstrably self-defeating. It truly is. It often ends in tears, whether one is a child or whether one is a much older person. The pursuit of God, on the other hand, the pursuit of Almighty God, yields the greatest joy. It yields the greatest satisfaction of soul and of spirit. Why is that? Because to know him and to know his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the very essence of eternal life. It is the very essence of life itself. And as the hymn writer says, it is the source of purest pleasure. Yes, the relationship. Life is made up of relationships. This is the supreme relationship. The non-Christian The non-Christian, however good, as the world counts good, and however decent, he or she is the product of their nature and of their natural temperament, and they are conditioned by external and environmental influences. They may be morally upright, with excellent traits of character, and they seek sincerely to do good. But there is nothing that is essentially spiritual about this attitude to life. Nothing essentially spiritual and vital about this lifestyle, not at all. Now, the Christian, on the other hand, as many of us are here on this occasion, you see, the Christian, on the other hand, is a new nature, has a spiritual dimension to his living or her living, may be very imperfect in the present, but there is a spiritual attitude. As believers, we seek to live a godly life, a God-centered life, a godly perspective on our lives. And we find, therefore, the greatest pleasure in knowing God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we may know true joy. We may know true joy in our hearts, and that in spite of the difficulties, and in spite of the dangers, and in spite of the uncertainties of life, life in the real world has its trials. You know that to be so. And if you're a Christian, there are distinctive trials, the trial of your faith. There are temptations. And if that was not sufficient, there are the sufferings and the sorrows that are part of the general human condition. Yes, but we may know true joy in spite of the difficulties, dangers, and uncertainty. Why is that? Well, as is intimated to us here in the words of our text and more generally, our happiness does not ultimately depend upon anything in this world. No, it doesn't depend on our material possessions, whether it be a house or a car or anything else. It doesn't depend on our outward circumstances. And because of that, it is not affected by the loss of possessions or the change of circumstances, or indeed one's state of health as life goes on. Our happiness does not ultimately depend upon anything in this world. Our happiness is to be found in God. Our ultimate joy and satisfaction, our pleasure, our happiness is to be found in God. Why? Because he is the source of all true blessedness, as is indicated very clearly in the scriptures. It's partly bound up with our present enjoyments of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel. Well, what are those? Well, peace with God, and a large measure of peace in our hearts, the benefits of the gospel, joy and hope. It's also bound up not only with the present and the present peace and joy and hope that we have as believers, but it's also bound up with our expectations. We have expectations for the future and the anticipation of future enjoyment, and that future enjoyment in the presence of God in the glory to come. It's determined by our relationship. It's determined by our relationship to God and our knowledge that he is well disposed toward us. That God, our Father, is well disposed towards you and to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. in the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us in death on the cross and to save us from our sins. And the Father is well pleased in him, and is well disposed towards us. As John says, in the words that follow the words of our text, this is the message which you have heard from him. This is verse 5 onwards. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes. Good position to be in. Best position to be in. Are you truly happy? Are you truly contented? Maybe a young person, or much older person, truly contented? Many people live wretched lives. If only to go out into this city or one's own neighborhood, and it wouldn't be difficult to find people living quite wretched lives, miserable lives, and compounded, and sadly, often tragically so, compounded by the fact that they have no knowledge of God. They do not know the God of their fathers. In a country which has largely turned its back upon its Christian heritage, they have no knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing that John is speaking about in this letter. No knowledge of God. Hence the caution. The caution about looking in the wrong direction for joy. Looking in the wrong direction for lasting happiness and satisfaction. John gives this warning in 1 John, in the second chapter, at verse 15 onwards. He says, do not love the world, or the things in the world. And if you wonder what he means, we'll just read on. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's he speaking about? Well, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but of the world. The things that you have on the media and pumped into your homes through the media. And in other ways, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away, says John, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God, well, supremely, to believe upon his Son. That's what we're told, to believe upon his Son. There was a letter in the Times a few years ago, very interesting, pertinent letter, one of our national newspapers, said perhaps British teenagers haven't been given sufficient reason not to engage in self-destructive practices, such as binge drinking or drug taking or drug abuse. Despite the irrelevant ministerial cant or hypocrisy on the part of our leaders, and the plethora, abundance of banal drug awareness programs, it is high time that the previously unmentionable was espoused or taken on board. What is that? Well, the letter continues. We are made, this is in our national newspaper, one of the letters, we are made in the image and likeness of God. This life is not ours to waste as we see fit. One day we will all be called to account and held responsible, both personally and as part of a community. That's quite pertinent. The only way by which you and I can stand in the judgment when we're called to account before God, the only way is to be reconciled, to be redeemed and reconciled and brought back to God, as John says in chapter 4 of this epistle, in the 4th chapter at verse 14. He says, we have seen, he says, he and his apostles, we have seen and testify. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And a pertinent point, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So I come to a conclusion. John deals here in this letter with things which relate to the soul, your soul and mine, down the centuries, from the 21st century, things relating to the soul. He's dealing with matters of true spirituality. He's dealing with the all-important matter of salvation. These are the great themes, and they're all to do with our fellowship with God. The nature of saving faith, the assurance of our salvation. These are the themes. So some questions which are relevant, which are, what about you? What about me? Well, what about all of us? Do you have this saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of thing that the apostle is speaking about? Are you assured of your salvation? Do you have a certainty concerning it? A well-grounded, based assurance of your standing before God? Do you know what it is to have God's peace, his joy, and this hope in your heart and life? You know, there is no real happiness of soul and of spirit until you are converted and until you come to know God in Jesus Christ. And then, if you are a believer, well, then may you know God's blessing, the blessing that John speaks about in the opening paragraph of this letter, and which he enlarges upon subsequently, that you may know the blessing and be happy in God, knowing that he is well disposed towards you, knowing that all is well with your soul. And that's how he begins. Doesn't end there, but that's how he begins this epistle. Amen. We sing hymn number 353, the 353rd hymn.